Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. On November 22, 1963, President John F. Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas, Texas. Yesterday was another close call of a former president being assassinated. But for some of you, that date in 1963 is an ancient memory. Some of you read about it in history books. Some of you remember it as though it were yesterday. I was 4 years old, and yet I remember that day. I remember the sadness that was felt by an entire country. I remember watching his children. His daughter was 5 years old. His son was 2 years old. And there's a picture that will be forever in the minds of those who were there of his two-year-old son saluting his father's casket as it went by. It was an impactful time. I remember the sense of fear during that time. The country was going through a lot of things. The Cuban Missile Crisis had happened. The Russians were involved in the world in a very large way. And our leader was dead. I remember even wondering to myself as a four-year-old where the nearest bomb shelter was located, because I just knew that the Russians will attack now. Our leader is dead. What do we do? Joshua begins with a very similar news break, an announcement of the death of their great leader, of Israel's great leader. Moses, my servant, is dead, says the Lord to Joshua. A dead leader behind them and a raging river in front of them, and a land that had been promised to them. There must have been sadness. They had mourned Moses for 30 days. I'm sure there was uncertainty. And perhaps that uncertainty was showing the effect of fear, that there was a rising paralysis of fear happening among the nation. And they thought about that and they said, what now? What do we do now? I'm sure there are some in here, you have faced similar losses, not as a nation, but personally, personal loss in your life, perhaps the sudden loss, or perhaps even the expected but devastating loss of a spouse or of a parent, of a child, of a sibling, of a close friend. And you say, what now? What am I going to do now? We all fear from time to time. We experience different kinds and various kinds of fear in our life. We fear the future, or fear in relationships, or fear at work, or the fear of a lack of finances, or the fear of a lack of health, the fear that children will get involved in things we hope they don't get involved in. And the question is, what do we do when we face fear and we face the anxiety that fear brings? How do we respond when the bills pile up? How do we respond when we lose the job? How do we respond when the results of the medical test are not good? How do we respond with the fear of death? When Moses died, a whole nation was afraid. We know that because three times in these verses where he's given the command to be strong and courageous. He's told not to fear. I think in the story of Joshua, I hope at least what we see today is really one thing, and that is this, that overcoming fear and achieving success in the Christian life depends on the promises of God and the presence of God. And if that's true, then we need to stand on the promises of God, and we need to sit in the presence of God. Let's look at that, beginning in verse 1. First of all, stand on the promises because God never lies. Verse 1, he begins, after the death of Moses. When you read that, after the death of Moses, it's an unusual way to begin a book. It kind of indicates that something comes before this, doesn't it? After the death of Moses, so there must have been something in the life of Moses. And if it does, if you turn back just one page to Deuteronomy chapter 34, we read in Deuteronomy 34 in verse 9, and Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. You see, Joshua is really a kind of a hinge book in the Old Testament. It is one of the major transitions in the Old Testament. It goes back to the historical account of the first five books of Moses, and it looks forward to the historical books of the Old Testament. It connects the first five books of the Old Testament to the books of Judges through 2 Kings. And it tells us about this transition that is taking place. This is the same story that ends in Deuteronomy 34. As a matter of fact, if you just look at Genesis chapter 12, it really begins there for us. The connection goes all the way back to Abraham. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And then in verse 7, he says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. This is a promise of land that goes back to the covenant he made with Abraham. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 8, God's promises of the land that's promised to not only Abraham, but to Isaac and to Jacob. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 8, we read these words, and I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 24, we see the same thing. And Joseph, speaking of Joseph now, and Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And there's a beautiful verse in Genesis chapter 6 as we come to the story of Moses. Genesis chapter 6, verse 23 says this. Verse 23. There is no verse 23. Deuteronomy 6, 23. Sorry, looked at the wrong book. Deuteronomy 6, 23. I was just seeing if you were paying attention. Deuteronomy 6, verse 23, let's try that one. Verse 23, and it says, and he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. That's a great verse. He brought us out so that he could bring us in. That's still true today, isn't it? There are many of you who can say, he brought me out of a life of sin. He brought me out of a life of addiction into a life of light. He brought me out of the darkness into light. He brought me out of death into light. God always brings us out, but not simply to bring us out, but to bring us in. And he's bringing the people of Israel into the land. And the primary message of Joshua is God's gift of the land to the people. But for a moment, try putting yourself in the shoes of Joshua. Joshua is to fill the massive shoes of Moses. In verse 1, the second part, he says this: after death of Moses, servant of the Lord, the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant. That's an interesting way to talk about this. Well, in order to understand what Joshua must have been going through, you have to understand the greatness of Moses. Moses is the servant of God. Joshua is the assistant of Moses. Moses is the servant of God. Joshua is Moses' valet. And Moses was the person who led Israel out of Egypt, the person who confronted Pharaoh, the person who brought the plagues on Egypt, the person who's the mediator between God and man. Moses, the greatest personality in the history of Israel. As a matter of fact, Deuteronomy 34, we just looked at the following verses: and there has not risen a prophet since is in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt. None. And this is the person that Joshua is called to replace. Moses is mentioned 11 times in the first chapter of Joshua. Joshua is called the assistant to Moses. You begin to get a feel of what Joshua must have been going through. As a matter of fact, it wasn't until the very last chapter, chapter 24, verse 29, where Joshua is finally called the servant of the Lord. The story of Joshua begins for us in verse 2 with some encouraging words. God says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Encouraging words. Well, they were encouraging words. It may not appear to be encouraging right at first. Moses is dead. Israel's about to face their worst fear, crossing into the promised land without Moses. Why did God say that? Moses, my servant, is dead. Everybody knew Moses was dead. They had mourned Moses for 30 days. Moses, my servant, is dead. Introducing Joshua, preparing him to cross the river into the promised land, he says, Moses, my servant, is dead. God doesn't sugarcoat life for us. We sometimes sugarcoat the gospel. But God does not sugarcoat life. There are fears. There are struggles in life. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Life is hard. But for Joshua, I got to think that these words brought comfort and encouragement for the task that God is calling him to. Why? Moses is dead, but God will not die. God's workers die, but God's work remains. God's workers die, but God's word remains. Moses may be gone, but God's promises are not gone. What does this mean? Well, it means that the main character in the book of Joshua is not Joshua. The main character is the sovereign God. The key to the book of Joshua is not man and his ability to do things, but it's God and his fulfillment of his promises. The whole book is about the provisions of God in fulfilling his promises. Now, a lot of people read this book and they talk about good leadership, and there may be some keys to leadership as you look at Joshua, but that's not the purpose of this book. That's secondary to everything that the book says. It is a book about a gracious, sovereign God who always is faithful to his promises. God gives the land to Israel. God is the one giving the land to Israel. And in verse 2, he says, Moses, my servant, is dead. And what does he say? So you must wait. Moses, my servant, is dead, so you must weep. Moses, my servant, is dead, so you must sit down and have a pity party and feel sorry for yourself. Moses, my servant, is dead, so you need to go into a state of depression and anxiety. He doesn't say any of those things, does he? He says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and this people, into the land that I am giving you. Crossing the Jordan is not an easy task. As a matter of fact, we're told in chapter 3, verse 15, that as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped to the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. This was a time when the river was flowing. Jordan means descend. This is the descending river. It falls thousands of feet in a period of about 75 to 80 miles. The water is rushing. It is flood season. It's like crossing the Mississippi River at flood season. This is not an easy task. And God says, Joshua, it's time to start standing on the promises and stop sitting on the premises. I've always wanted to use that line in a sermon. I heard someone do it one time. Man, that is good preaching. But you know, right? You know what? It is time for Joshua to start standing on the promises and stop sitting on the premises. What is the lesson? What is God saying to Joshua? He's saying this, that Yahweh, and that's the word he used, the Lord said to Joshua, Yahweh, the God who was and is and always will be, the faithful God. Yahweh's faithfulness does not depend on the skills and achievement of men, nor does his faithfulness disappear in the face of difficulties in life. God is faithful to his promises. Verses 2 and 3, verse 3 and 4, I guess, he goes on, says, I am giving this to the people. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread on, I have given you, just as I promised Moses. So he says, I am giving them the land, and I have given them the land. I read that, and I thought, so how does that work? Well, he has given them the land. The land is deeded to them, but they must possess it. They must put their soul on the surface of that land and take possession of that land. It's a picture of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. See, the conquest of the land is in response to God's giving and God's command to possess the land. And it is quite a land, isn't it? He goes on and gives a description of the borders. From the wilderness of this Lebanon is in the northern part of present Israel. If you look at Israel, it's that little piece of land. And then you go north and on the west along the Mediterranean, that is Lebanon. As far as the great river, the river Euphrates, that's all the way to Iraq. Some commentators say, you know, the floodwaters of the river are in Syria, and so there's some dispute over what is the total amount of land he has given to them. But anyway, all the land of the Hittites to the Great Sea, toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. So you have Lebanon, you have Syria or Iraq, you have the desert in the south, you have the Mediterranean Sea on the west. That's quite a piece of land. As a matter of fact, some have said it's a area of about 300 square miles. 300 square miles that God says, I have given them and I am giving to them. But even under Solomon, which was the greatest kingdom of Israel, they only took about 30,000 square miles of that land. They only took 10% of what God had given them. And you think, why? Because the sole of their foot did not tread on the rest of it. They were given the gift, but they did not take it all. They did not possess their possession. If we think in terms of our salvation, I think how much of what God has promised to me, what God has given to me, have I actually possessed? If I think of Ephesians chapter 1, and I think, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to his purpose and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us with the beloved. In him we have redemption through the blood, forgiveness for the trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ Jesus. How much of that have I possessed? How much have I taken of what he has given to me? In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. How much do we occupy? You know, it's like the first spies who went into the promised land and two came back. Remember who they were? One's Joshua and Caleb. They come back and say, yeah, there are these people in here, but God's given us the land. Let us go take it. But they didn't do it. Why? Because there was a lack of faith. What does God tell us, or what does Paul tell us in Philippians chapter 2? He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is the Lord who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is working in us, but we are also working to work out our salvation. Not for our salvation, but to work out our salvation. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes these words. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And then he drops down in verse 10. Just keep reading where we're reading. To an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power and being guarded through faith and salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that testing of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it and tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor and revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person and what time the Spirit of Christ in whom was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ. And he goes on and he says, you need to now build on that. What do you build on that? You build your steadfastness, and you build your hope and your steadfastness and your love, and you build on top of that salvation. God has given you all things, but he says, now take hold of this and work out this salvation for yourself. You see, occupying the land was a process. Exodus 23, verse 29, God tells us, I'm not going to give you all the land at one time, because if I give it all at one time, you won't be able to take care of it. So I'm going to give it to you little by little as you conquer these people. I'm not going to give it to you all at once. And that's just like the Christian life. The Christian life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. It is putting one foot in front of the other, taking one step at a time, trusting God and moving forward in your life. See, Joshua, he was a great leader, but what made him a great leader? God made him a great leader. And it's the same with us. The story doesn't happen without God. Our salvation does not happen without God. This story is not about Joshua. My story is not about me. The question becomes, who is the main character in my life? And who is the main character in your life? Is it me? Do I do everything for me? Or do I ever do everything for God? If you're feeling anxious in your life, or you feel like you're at the end of your rope, what are you doing? Are you working really hard to get out of that situation? Or are you letting God hold you? Are you resting in the promises of God? Why could Joshua be strong and courageous? That brings us to the next point. Sit in God's presence because God never leaves. Stand on the promises because God never lies. Sit in his presence because God never leaves. Why could Joshua be courageous? Look at the next verse, verse 5. Joshua needed this. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous. No man will be able to stand before you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Joshua must have felt overwhelmed with what God was calling him to do. This is a great promise of God. God makes Joshua the great leader. God helps us in our maturity in Christian life. Joshua is a great leader. But it's because of God, it's because of his trust in God, it's because Joshua was not the main character in the story. Why could Joshua be strong? Verse 9. Have I not commanded you to be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That is what gave Joshua the strength. That is what gave Joshua the courage. In Exodus 3:12, God says those same words to Moses. When Moses was young and he was scared, and he says, you know, I can't do this. I'm not eloquent in speech, and I can't do this. Call somebody else. And God said, Moses, use what I have given you and trust me. And Moses did that. And God used the words that he spoke to Moses to encourage Aaron. God is dead, but the same God who spoke to Moses and saw Moses through the difficulties with Pharaoh is still alive and now gives assurance to Joshua in a similar threatening situation. This is the same God. Joshua's God is the same God that Moses served, and he is the same God that we serve. I hope when you read these words, I will never leave you nor forsake you, you're reminded of the words of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. God speaks the same words to us today. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? How does this work? He quotes Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. It's given to Moses. It's given to Abraham. Now it's given to Christians in the congregation, people just like us, because God's presence is for us too. And God's presence is a solution to the sin of discontentment, which leads to a life of freedom and a life without fear. What better promise could be heard in life than, I am with you, I will not forsake you? That money or lack of money or the desire for money doesn't cause an anxiety and fear in our life. We're told in Hebrews, don't crave money as a means for your security in life, but be content. How does this work? Well, he goes on in Hebrews and he says, for, what does he say here? So we can keep your life free from money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What will man do to me? I can do this for or because this is how it works. When I am fearful, when I am anxious, what do? I say this. I say with confidence. It's interesting. He does say, so we can confidently believe. Belief is assumed. He says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. He says, say this. Say it. Preach it to yourself. Say this. I don't know if you've ever read your Bible aloud or you've ever prayed aloud, but there's a focus that happens when you do this. And I think he's saying, when you get in this situation, you're helpless, say this. Say this promise. Say this. Perhaps he's saying, this is God's means for you to understand the promises of God. It works this way. God promises us his presence. And we say, the Lord is my helper. He's with us. He is my helper. What can man do to me? Well, man can hurt us. He can take our money. He can kill us. But he's saying, man can ultimately not ruin you. God only allows good to his children. So if God is, Lord is my helper, if man can do nothing to me, therefore I do not fear and I am freed from being discontent. You see, God promised his presence, so all of this happens. So that when we are in the battle and we're in the struggle, we say, we preach it to ourselves that the promises of God are true. And as God promised this to Moses, he promised it to Joshua. And as God promised it to Joshua, he promises it to us. You know, there are at least 2,000 promises of God in Scripture. And, you know, I looked that up, and there's so much disagreement on this. It goes from more than 2,000. I think the biggest I heard was 8,818. I don't know who counted those. But that's a lot of promises. There are more than 2,000 promises that you can say to yourself in the time of difficulty. And perhaps that's why God ended this section with Joshua in his preparation with verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. He says this. Verse 7. Do not turn to the right or the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. You see, the key to standing and the key to sitting, the key to standing on the promises and sitting in the presence of God is the Word of God. And in verse 7, Joshua is commanded to be especially strong and courageous, to do all that the law says. What was the law? It was what Moses had given to them. What is it for us? It is Scripture. It's the Bible. Obedience to the law will determine success in your life. It's not the success of the world, it's the success of God in the Christian life. Everybody wants to be successful. I've never met anybody who says, I want to be a failure, or I don't want to succeed in anything. Everybody wants to succeed in something. As a matter of fact, an old saying from the world of finance and insurance is no one plans to fail. They just fail to plan. And we've heard that. We've all heard that. Everybody wants success, but we don't plan for success. As I was reading this, it popped in my mind, okay, Joshua's going out, they're going into battle. Where is the military advice? Where is it? There isn't any. There is no, okay, this is how you command the army. It's not here in chapter 1. What does it say? It says, do what I say, and I'll do the rest. It is the Matthew 6:33 of the Old Testament. Seek the kingdom, and all these things will be given to you. Seek God, and the land follows. Seek the kingdom, and success follows. Be in the Word, and success follows. Yeah, but you know, that was Joshua. That was Moses. Well, what about us? What about, you know, we common folks, not the great leaders? Psalm 1 says this, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on the law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its seasons, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. That is the key to standing on the promises and sitting in the presence of God. And there are three things he says here. He says, speak the word. The word shall not depart from your mouth. He doesn't say shall not depart from your mind or from your thinking. He says from your mouth, similar to Hebrews 13 in a bit. Or it could mean teach the word. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, he tells the fathers to teach your kids as you're sitting, as you're walking, as you're going about your life, talk about the scriptures. The scriptures are to always be on your lips. He says, not only shall it not depart from your mouth, but you need to chew on it. You need to meditate on the word. And he's not talking about a repetition of mystical words or some sort of chant. It's the idea of contemplating the word in order to understand it, in order to obey it. It can be the word muttered. The picture is like a cow, and most of us know this, that a cow chews the grass, and he swallows the grass, and he sits around for a while, and then he brings it back up, does he? Brings it back up, and he chews it for a while longer, and he swallows it again, and he brings it back up. And he chews it until he gets all of the nutrition out of it. And he's saying that's how we are to be with the word. We are to be serious students of the word. We're to chew the word because you can't obey what you don't know. He's talking about constant, careful study, absorbing the word, being saturated with the word. And at Providence Church, we have made a priority of the word. And we must make that commitment to know the word, to understand the word, and then thirdly, to apply it, to obey it, to obey the word. Because if we don't, we will not find success in our lives. Obey, just do it. The Nike commercial, just do it. Obey the word. Then you will be successful. Everyone wants success. This is how you get it. Overcoming fear and achieving success in the Christian life depends on the promises and presence of God. So stand on the promises, sit in his presence. How does that happen? Through the knowledge, understanding, and application of the Word of God. There's a wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll close with this, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. It says this. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him, Christ. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. What does that mean? It means when a sinner comes to Christ, God comes to him with all 2,000 promises and He says, yes, these are yours. Yes, I do love you and will give you eternal life. Yes, I will forgive you. Yes, I will change you. Yes, I will keep you. Yes, I will provide for you. Yes, I will go and make a place for you. Yes, I will be with you through the trials. And yes, you will be with me for all eternity. And as I thought about that, I realized that all the promises of God have their yes in Christ. I came to this conclusion, that standing on the promises of God means kneeling at the cross of Christ. True success begins at the cross. Have you ever knelt there and begged for forgiveness? I hope you have. If you have, are you standing on the promises? And are you sitting with the Savior? How precious is the Word of God to us? Today we come to the cross. We look at these symbols, the bread, which represents the body of Christ, and the wine, which represents His blood. Symbols of that moment when all the promises of God were applied to the life of every believer. Stand on them. Sit with Jesus. Trust the promise keeper. Let's pray together.